Thank you, brother. What a wonderful time tonight. Let me take this off because it's hard to understand me with this on. It's hard to understand me anyway. Let us open to Acts chapter 20, the book of Acts in chapter 20. I was looking for a verse. This was a years back that had gospel and grace. As I was looking at those two subjects, and sure enough, I found one. And this verse has intrigued me ever since. And I'm just enamored by this verse. I know you are as well. In the story of Paul, when he saw the Ephesian elders for the last time, starting in verse 17 of Acts 20. And from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus to call for the elders and called for the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, "You know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but showed you publicly and have taught you publicly from and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, and knowing the things that shall befall me there, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, say that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and affliction abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." The gospel of the grace of God. The gospel of the grace of God. The word gospel, of course, is the word evangelion or euangelion. And its English word is derived from the Anglo-Saxon word gospel, which means good story. The good news, Tyndale wrote, "That which brings rejoicing to the soul, causes the soul to dance." But I like this Old Testament verse about the gospel, and that is in Isaiah 40. He says, "O Zion, that bringeth good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem, that bringeth good tidings. Lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God." Isn't that a beautiful verse? And there's another verse that's like that, but I won't read that one. So Paul, the apostle, was telling the elders of the church of Ephesus of his one goal, to finish his course with joy in the ministry that he had received of the Lord, to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. In the Word of God, there's only one gospel. Let's look over it at Galatians chapter 1 to confirm that. Galatians chapter 1. Only one gospel. Verse 8 and 9. "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have received, let him be accursed." There is only one gospel, and that's the gospel of the grace of God. Jesus Christ and Him crucified, all that He is, who He is and what He has done, we could say in a nutshell. But I ask myself, why is Paul stating here that it is the gospel of the grace of God? It's interesting that he would say that. And, you know, here he calls it the gospel of Christ in this Galatians, the gospel of Christ, right? And in Romans 1 also. In Matthew 4, it was the gospel of the kingdom of God. And Paul says here in our text, preaching the kingdom of God, right? And then in many places, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of God, the gospel of His Son. These are all New Testament verses. The gospel of Christ, the gospel of peace, the everlasting gospel, and the gospel of your salvation. You could just take it and read down there and that would preach right there. Talking about why is it all those things. So I ask, why does Paul say the gospel of the grace of God? And I know this will be a review for many, many people here. But I just pray they would rejoice in this. Number one, I want to say it's the gospel of the grace of God because the good news, the gospel, is something man could not achieve. It's got to be achieved by grace. Man could never achieve it. The gospel was first proclaimed in Genesis 3. And many of you know that scripture in Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 15, where he says, he's talking to the serpent, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head." That means it, that seed of the woman, would bring the death blow unto you, Satan. And it says, "Thou shalt bruise his heel." That was the first time the gospel was proclaimed to man. And so what do we find there? We find man hiding from God. When just moments before Adam walked daily with God, he changed the fellowship with his Creator and Father for a lie from the enemy of his soul. His wife fell into the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. She was deceived by the cunning craftiness of the evil one. But Adam headed in with his eyes open. Look at the fall. He had everything that anyone could ask for in the garden. He had purpose. He had work to do. They gave him purpose. He had provision, all he ever needed for food. He had fellowship, humanly speaking, with a wife that God had given him, the perfect wife, the ideal wife, the help mate for him. Help meet, meaning help fit for him, perfectly designed out of his side. And he had fellowship with God daily. What more could he ask for? In one sense, he did what was described in Romans 1. He worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. He showed the evidence of what occurred in his soul. He died spiritually. He died spiritually. He no longer valued that fellowship with God. And he feared God when he loved God before. A slavish fear took over the place of reverential fear and awe and fellowship. Slavish fear was a characteristic and an evidence of spiritual death. Adam was cut off spiritually from God. Another evidence of spiritual death, he tried his own efforts to remedy his situation. Works religion motivated by worldly wisdom. He sewed fig leaves together because in his fallen worldly wisdom, he thought that he needed to do something that he could supply, that he could do to remedy his situation. He needed to cover his nakedness. His spiritual nakedness could not be covered by outward works religion. It just makes man look to be religious, doesn't it? And he may be religious, but he's not. It doesn't do anything for his soul, right? He may look different to others, but only God can supply what man really needs. He needed the blood shed from a substitute that died in his place, a perfect type of the Lord Jesus Christ who was to come in the world in Genesis 3:15. "It shall bruise thy head," was the word to the serpent. So man demonstrates these same fallen traits today, fallen worldly wisdom. Look at 1 Corinthians. Chapter 1, verse 18. "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom, by that same wisdom, knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believed. To save them that believed. By the foolishness of the message preached. Man's wisdom can never get. Man's wisdom just leads him to a false religion, doesn't it? Spiritual blindness and deadness had come in. Look at just one chapter over from that 1 Corinthians 1 to 1 Corinthians 2, 14. Spiritual blindness took over in Adam, and it takes over today, doesn't it? Man is blind. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. It's got to be a gospel of grace. So the gospel of grace shows that man cannot achieve salvation. And we all know that, but look at how the Scriptures bring it out. No man can by any means redeem his brother, nor give God a ransom for him, for the redemption of his soul is precious and ceaseth forever. He needs the preaching of the gospel. He needs the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. He needs life in his dead soul. He needs spiritual life. He needs redemption that God must supply. Only God can supply the redemption that man needs. And we see in Adam's case, God clothed Adam with skins. There was blood shed in the garden. There was blood shed, and that was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood would be shed on Calvary. And so we are saved from the foundation of the world, really, by the Lamb, by the Lord Jesus Christ that was slain. But anyway, this shows was a perfect type of Christ who was to come. Number two, the gospel has to be a gospel of grace, must be a gospel of grace, because it tells of the covenant of grace, and that is what God did even before man had a need, but supplies all that man's need, all that man needs. And what I wanted to say is that even before Adam sinned, God had a Savior in Christ, the God-man mediator of the covenant of grace, also called in the Bible the covenant of peace, or the council of peace, or the new covenant, because it's eternally new, or the eternal covenant in many places in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. This great covenant that was made within the members of the Godhead, where each agreed to do a certain part to redeem a people that were given to the Son. As he stated in Hebrews 2:13, he says, "Behold, I and the children which God hath given unto me." You see, Christ came to the world to save those that were given unto him. John 17:2, "As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." We were given unto Christ, the God-man mediator and the surety of the covenant, when God covenanted with him and with us in him as our head. In him, he was our head. And in that covenant head, in the Lord Jesus Christ, he actually covenanted with us because he is our head. So he covenanted with the people that he was given. He was given in that covenant. I hope I made that clear. When God covenanted with him and covenanted with us in him, because he was our representative, he was our head. I like this one. This is probably my favorite verse on the covenant, and you know it. You've probably got it marked in your Bible. Zechariah 6:12 through 15, where he says, "And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch." Oh, that'll make you rejoice right there. The branch. "And he shall grow up out of his place. He shall build the temple of the Lord." That's his church. That's his people. "He shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory." See, all glory goes to Christ for salvation. "And he shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne. And the council of peace That's where it's called the Council of Peace, shall be between them both. Oh, and in another verse, I just got to read this one, and that's in, and you have this one also, Isaiah 42:6, referring to the Lord Jesus, the servant, the elect, the first elect. It says, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, this is in verse 6, and will hold thine hand, will keep thee, and will give thee for a covenant unto the people, and for a light to the Gentiles. The writer of Hebrews calls that the everlasting covenant, sealed with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sealed with the Christ's blood. David says that it's ordered in all things and sure. And he says it's all his salvation. That's all David's salvation, and that's all my salvation. That the Lord made a covenant with my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world. What are the stipulations of the covenant? I've got to go through this just as a glimpse, just in a summary quickly. And that is the part of the Father. God gave a people to the Son. God agreed to be our God and that we would be His people. Can we think of a more blessing than that? That He would be our God and that we would be His people. We were a chosen people, not on the basis of any foreseen merit. Ephesians 1 states that we were chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy before Him. This people would be given, would be forgiven of all sins and adopted as sons and are objects of eternal love. He loved us from before the foundation of the world. He foreknew us. That's that word. He set His love, His eternal love upon us. He would put His laws in our hearts, meaning we would have an inclination. I take that to seek Him and to obey Him in His word, and among other things. Now the Holy Spirit agreed to seek out that elect people and call us out of darkness to His eternal light, granting us repentance and faith, which are gifts from God. Regenerate us, fill us, seal us for the day of redemption, and be the earnest or the down payment of our redemption until that day of redemption. The Son agreed to do everything necessary to purchase His people, His bride, redeem her, to work out a perfect righteousness by honoring God's law and obeying it completely, bearing all of our sins on the cross, enduring God's holy wrath at the hands of that broken law that we had broken all of our lives. He would rise again and be justified or vindicated from those sins, showing that His work of redemption was perfect and accepted by God on our behalf. He would present us unto the Father as a bride without spot and blemish. What I'm saying here is that it is the gospel of grace, because God made a covenant of grace in eternity past, which was His own purpose to save a people that were given to His Son. 2 Timothy 1:9 is a great New Testament verse, and we all have this one. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Don't you just rejoice in that? Thirdly, it's called the gospel of grace because it describes all that God's grace did for us in the surety of the covenant in our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 7:2 says this, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament, the eternal covenant. Our Lord Jesus drew nigh unto the Father in that eternal day and struck hands in that covenant, which that's what that means, to strike hands, to make an agreement in that covenant. And just like Judah of old, He agreed to bring every last one of His sheep and present them before God spotless in His eternal robe of righteousness. In Genesis 43 and verse 8 and verse 9, just quickly, Judah said, I was going to talk about Judah and that surety. We've got to understand what a surety is in the biblical sense. A surety pays all what was owed by those He was under covenant with. It's not that He pays part. It's not that He does a part of it and we do the rest. He paid it all. And just like Judah said to Israel, his father, in Genesis 43, when Judah and the other brothers, the other brothers, they were coming back from meeting the prince of Egypt, that they didn't even know that that was their brother that they had lost. There was one brother at home. There was this brother that they didn't know was their brother in Egypt. He was the prince of Egypt. And he had made them bring this other brother to him. And so now Judah has to take and explain that to his father. That's the background of this. And so Judah said unto Israel, his father, you see, Israel didn't want to let him go. You see, it was Benjamin, the youngest son. He says, send the lad with me. We will agree, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou, and also our little ones. And look what he says. Judah says this, I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him, if I bring him not unto thee, and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. Of my hand shalt thou require him, if I bring him not unto thee, and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. You see, he became responsible for bringing back that son safely and setting it before the father. And just as Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, would be surety, he would pay the debt of his people. He made a covenant of suretyship with the Father, meaning he drew near and struck hands in that covenant, in that contract, that he would bring all his sheep, every last one of them, and set us before the Father. If he did not, or if he could not, he would bear the blame forever. Don't you thank God that we have that prophecy of Isaiah 42? He shall not fail. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged till he has set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. In covenant engagements, he conquered all of our enemies. He conquered every one of the enemies that were against us. And that'll make you shout. Death and the devil were conquered. Hebrews 2 says, for as much then as the children that were given unto him, that he mentioned in the verse before that, the children that were given unto him were partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part in the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Subject to bondage. Also, I just want to mention one other enemy quickly. And another enemy, not only death and the devil were conquered by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the death on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. As John Owen said, the death of death in the death of Christ. So death was conquered. Satan was conquered, who had the power of death, who kept us in the fear of death, kept us in that trepidation about death, what would happen after death. But not only that, the broken law that we had broken all of our lives was paid for. And that enemy was taken out of the way. The law was against us. A person could say, I'm going to obey the Ten Commandments, but you would have had to obey the Ten Commandments perfectly all your life, and that cannot be done. And so that broken law had to have been taken out of the way. The Bible says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. Christ is the end of the law, the Bible says, for righteousness to everyone that believeth. As a surety, the Lord Jesus gladly took the task of paying the redemption price for us when we were hopelessly enslaved. What is the redemption price? His own blood, his precious blood, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his precious blood, in his own blood. Revelation 1. Peter describes that precious blood For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, the most precious thing in the world, silver and gold, you weren't redeemed with that, like the children of Israel in the Old Testament. You were redeemed with something much more than that. Not with silver and gold from your vain conversations received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. He is the sacrifice of the covenant of grace. For this is my blood, he said, of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Neither by the blood of goats and calves in the Old Testament sacrifices, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Number four, the gospel is the gospel of grace because grace initiates it and causes the gospel to be effective. And I'll be very brief on this. We see in our text that Paul the Apostle kept back nothing profitable to them in Acts 20 and 20 and verse 21. And he says, he taught everywhere and from house to house. He taught repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That scripture teaches that these two elements, what Paul taught, those are necessary, right? And the Word of God says that those two things are gifts from God. Repentance and faith are both gifts. And Paul taught the necessity of having those things needful, he said. They're needful, he says. Nothing, I held back nothing needful, but taught you publicly and from house to house repentance towards God and faith towards God. Those are things man cannot supply. You see, grace initiates that because grace grants repentance and grace gives faith with a new birth. It all comes together. Life comes. And then repentance comes, and eyesight comes, and faith comes. It all is all right there. It's within a split second. When you're born again by the Spirit of God. And he saw us dead in trespasses and sins, lying in our own blood. And he passed by and said, "Live!" And he called us out of darkness to his marvelous light so we could show forth his praises. And lastly, it is the gospel of the grace of God because all the glory goes to God. All the glory goes to him for that very grace. Three times in Ephesians 1, he says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Or to the praise of his glory, where it has made us accepted in the beloved. We see it also in the former scripture. Well, it's a scripture that I didn't read, but it was a scripture. I'll just read it then now. It's in 1 Corinthians 1:31, and that is, according to it has been written, "He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." Let him glory in the Lord. I had to skip over that one. I'm sorry. The time's getting away from me. So, all the glory goes to the Lord, you see. All the glory goes to the Lord. Grace for salvation, the glory goes to the Lord. I like what it says in Isaiah 43. I just love this verse. "I will say to the north," he said, "I'll say to the north, give up. And to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Even everyone that is called by my name." And he says, "For I have created him for my glory. I have formed him. Yea, I have made him. I have made him. I am the Lord," he says in Isaiah 42. He says, "That is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images." What a wonderful passage. And if you're writing, taking notes down, look in your own time at Ephesians 3, 20 through 21, one of Brother Streeter's favorite passages. Talk about glory of God in the church. All glory to God in the church, through the church, through the people that God has called out of darkness into his marvelous light. It's the same thing as Ephesians 1. Really, it's the glory of God through salvation through the church. The gospel is a gospel of grace because of man's need that only grace can provide. The gospel is the gospel of grace because of the covenant of grace that was made before man had that need. The gospel is the gospel of grace because Christ is the surety of that covenant. And all that He has done by grace, that He has done through His precious blood and through His work and through His righteousness that He established. The gospel is the gospel of grace because grace initiates salvation by the Spirit's calling us out of darkness and granting us repentance and faith. The gospel is the gospel of grace because God will not share His glory with puny man who wants to say, "Oh, I let Christ come into my heart. I allowed God to come into my heart." What blasphemy. God gives us salvation. The greatest thing that He can ever do is grant us that eternal life, even against man's will. Man, with his will, tries to run as hard and fast as he can away from God. Doesn't want anything to do with God, just like Paul, until God gets a hold of him. And God grants him that repentance and faith. I'll close with this. In Gatsby's hymnal number 200, "Ah, but for free and sovereign grace, I still had lived estranged from God, till hell had proved the destined place of my deserved but dread abode. But oh, amazed, I see the hand that stopped me in my wild career. A miracle of grace I stand. The Lord has taught my heart to fear. To fear His name, to trust His grace, to learn His will be my employ, till I shall see Him face to face, Himself my heaven, Himself my joy." The gospel of grace. Thank you.